you have got your outlines, you're going to want to pull those out right now. We're going to be taking a look at God's Word. Of course, we're in the Christmas season. It's the third Sunday of Advent. Take out those outlines that say there is hope in the red letters. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. There is hope in the red letters. You know, from the very beginning of the Bible, there is the problem of sin in Adam and Eve. And from the very beginning of the Bible, with that problem of sin and with the judgment that God promised would come with that problem of sin, there comes hope. There comes hope that someday in the future there would be a Messiah. This was God's promise from the very beginning, that a Messiah would come who would save the world. That's begun in Genesis 3:15. The very first picture that we have of the gospel is revealed to us in Genesis 3:15. This Messiah would be a blessing that would come to all of mankind. These were the promises that God made to His chosen people in the very, very beginning of things in the book of Genesis. Letter B, God's initiation of this promise would be revealed when a virgin maiden, a young virgin, would have a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What a concept. What a concept that God Himself would come down to earth like us climbing into the fishbowl of humanity and becoming a fish and relating to fish. God becomes a human and climbs into our existence, and His name would be called Emmanuel, literally God with us. This virgin birth of the Messiah, top of the next page, would occur in a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just a small, insignificant town down near Jerusalem, and was prophesied many, many, many years in advance that this would be the place where the Messiah would come from. So births were watched in Bethlehem. People tracked what went on in Bethlehem. When someone was from a different town, they didn't pay much attention to him, like Nazareth, for instance. No, it was Bethlehem, letter D, where King David's family was from. This was going to be the town of the royal line, as it said in 1 Samuel. Jesus was to be of this house of David. Whoever the Messiah would be from the house of David. All these things are laid out in the Old Testament, you understand. All of this is predicted far, far, hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus Christ's birth. Further, letter E, Jesus was to be of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Now that may not seem like a big deal because we read about them in kind of consecutive order in the book of Genesis. But there's all kinds of opportunity to get outside of that line. This was a direct line that ran from Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob, and to Judah. Each one of these were fulfilled in the person of Christ. How do we know this? How do we know that all of that occurred? Well, we know it through something that probably most of us skip over. Our family, actually, Bob Lukey reads the Christmas story. He's my father-in-law, and he reads the Christmas story to our kids and all the other grandkids, and we all get together and we sit down and we read the Christmas story. And we usually read it out of, like most of you, out of Luke, and we start with the whole idea that they were headed out for a census. We skip over the story in Matthew because it's not written quite as interestingly. And even when I do read the story in Matthew, I usually start at around verse 18 of chapter 1. Because the beginning of the book of Matthew is what? It's a genealogy. You know those genealogies, you know, like so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and that person was really neato, and they begat so-and-so. And that's kind of how these things progress. And you can read through them, and literally most of the names are unpronounceable. They're impossible to pronounce. There's so many vowels stuck together with strange consonants that don't belong. It's impossible sometimes for us to even pronounce the names that are in genealogy. So we have a tendency to jump over them. We have a tendency, the moment we start hitting a couple of begats, we're like, oh, okay, here we go. It picks up again with the good stuff down there in verse 18. I admit, I skip over those genealogies just like anybody. This was stuff that I didn't really get. It seemed kind of meaningless, and it was just a bunch of names. And I remembered some of those people from way back when in the Old Testament, but really what I'm trying to get to is Jesus, right? And the guy that they're always talking about is at the end, right? At the end of the genealogy, it's like, oh, look, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. That's where I really want to get to. And so I start reading with Ernest in verse 18 in Matthew. Well, as I've grown in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I've learned that the stuff that I skip over is usually pretty important. And as I dig in and I begin to learn more about what those sections of the Bible are about, I find that there are depths and riches and good things there that I would have never considered had I not taken the opportunity to look. And so this morning, I want us to take some time, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Right that back there at the beginning. So I know all of you were anticipating this when you came to church. We get to go through a genealogy this morning. Isn't that awesome? Isn't this exciting? I just brace the people next to you. They're probably ready to jump up and scream. We're going to be looking at the kingly line of the Messiah. A genealogy is a type of writing. It's like in English, we would categorize it as a genre, like fiction is a genre. And when I say that word, most of you are able to associate what fiction is. And nonfiction is another kind of genre, biography. Genealogy, when I say that, that's a genre of literature. It's got its own rules. It's got its own way. There's a way to read it. And down in the geek notes, I kind of point out some things that you need to keep in mind with genealogies. One of the things that people do is they immediately take the genealogy that is in Matthew and the genealogy that is in Luke, and they try to put them next to each other and say, how do these look alike? But both of them have different goals in mind. They're written with a different point. And we're going to talk about the genealogy that is in Matthew, because that genealogy has as its point an emphasis on the line of promise that ran from Abraham through David and eventually to Jesus. We know that because this is where the genealogy begins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is what this genealogy is concerned with. And so it begins in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Most of us know this part. That was the entire book of Genesis right there. Isn't that amazing? That's the whole book of Genesis right there in verse 2. I mean, sure, you're missing Adam and Eve and some pre-patriarchal stuff, but mostly that's the whole book of Genesis from Abraham all the way down to Judah, Joseph, and all the rest of them. Being a son of David, letter B, was a title in the Bible for a messianic deliverer in Israel. It's almost like a phrase, like President of the United States. It's a messianic title. The son of David would be the deliverer that was in Israel, and it was in accordance with the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel, which prophesied about the Messiah, that out of David's family, further down the line, someday the Messiah would be part of the house of David. Letter C. Jesus' genealogy reveals both his royal lineage and it gives a foreshadowing in a lot of ways of what Jesus is made of. The genealogy is fascinating because of what it includes. The genealogy is fascinating because it doesn't just preserve proof that Jesus was part of a royal line. It preserves the way that God was at work through all of history in bringing Jesus Christ into the world. What we see is not just the preservation of the royal line through a line of kings. What we see is the preservation of the royal line through a line of scandal, through a line of disenfranchised people. In fact, it has profound theological implications when we take a look at it. I'm just going to make some observations as I progress through the genealogy. And under letter A of number 3 is where I'm going to make some of those observations. I make 10 of them here. There are more that could be made, but I'm going to make 10 what I think were significant ideas that this genealogy points out to us. Theological insights, implications that come from them. First off, it's notable that the line of Jesus runs through several scandalous or disenfranchised ancestors. Let's take a look. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, that brings up one right off the bat. Isaac, letter I, or number one under letter A, was the younger child to Ishmael. Now see, the line usually runs through the oldest child, not through the younger child. And so immediately we see a sense of reversal. we see a sense that God is not always going to choose the normal way of blessing people. We see that God chooses the younger, God chooses the lesser, God chooses even the weaker in order to make His point in Scripture. I'll let you begin to fill in the blanks within your own life, because not many of us feel like we are the stronger, like we are the superior, like we are the chosen. That's good news. That isn't who God's working through in His line, in His royal line, in His family, in those that are called His chosen people. Isaac was the younger child to Ishmael, and the line usually ran through the eldest. Look as it goes on. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Now, you can't read that name and not have a whole bunch of thoughts. Jacob was a liar. He was a liar, and he stole the birthright, the inheritance of his older brother Esau. One of the first, you know, versions of Halloween that we have in the Bible. Jacob gets all dressed up in this outfit where he's got super hairy arms so that he resembled his brother Esau. Esau apparently had such hairy arms that when you touched them, they felt like goat's hair. Okay, that's grody. But so he puts goat's hair onto his arms, and he comes into his blind father, and he holds out his arms, and his dad runs his fingers through the hair, and he says, "Oh, you must be Esau," even though it didn't sound like him. Jacob was a liar with the assistance of his mother. He stole the birthright from his older brother Esau. Look at this. We've got three names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we already have a line that is filled with scandal. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, if you were going to pick one of the brothers that the line of the Messiah was going to go through, I mean, this is just, I could ask this of any second grader, you know, that has studied the last part of the book of Genesis, and I would give them all of the names of the brothers, and we would run through them, and who should the Messiah go through? I guarantee you, 10 out of 10 second graders are going to say, it should go through Joseph. Joseph is the brother that the line should go through. I mean, the whole end of the book of Genesis is about who? Joseph. He's the famous brother. He's the one that was abused. He's the one that says those immortal words, what you guys meant for bad, God has taken and He has made into something good. He is the great Redeemer. Praise be to the Lord. Joseph is the one, right? That should probably, no. Who does the messianic line run through? Judah. Now, I'll get to Judah in just a second because his name is implicated a little bit further in here. But Judah is the one that is chosen to be part of the messianic line. Not the oldest, not the Joseph. He is one of the less extraordinary amongst the sons of Jacob. Look at what it says of Judah. Judah, verse 3, was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know who Tamar was? You remember? That's his daughter-in-law. Oh, yeah. That's kind of gross, isn't it? Tamar, who was pushed off to the side by Judah, dressed up as a prostitute, and she seduced her father-in-law. And in that seduction, she got pregnant and had twins. Now, there's part of the family you don't talk about at Christmas. That's the stuff you skip over around the tree. It's no wonder we don't read this. We'd have to explain it to our children. Tamar was also a Canaanite woman. Canaanite, that was a race of people, and they were outside of the chosen people of Israel. They were not part of the chosen people. God chose this nation of Israel, and out of Abraham, He developed a nation. Well, Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She disguised herself as a prostitute. She seduced her father-in-law, Judah. He slept with her, being the fine, upstanding guy he was, and she ends up having children from that union. Judah was the father of Perez. I mean, this family line is something you'd want to hide, not put first and foremost in the book of Matthew. Whenever people say, you know, this story about Jesus is fanciful, it's made up. These authors got together and they made up a story. I just got to tell you, why would you make this stuff up? Wouldn't you make up something a little bit better than this? Wouldn't you use characters that were redeemable? Wouldn't you use people that had something going for them? I mean, this is the God of the universe coming in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the great promise that comes from the very beginning of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and runs like a thread all the way through the Old Testament and comes and is in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't you think that if we were making this stuff up, it would appeal to our humanity more? No, this is objectionable. You wouldn't want that to be your history. And yet, this is where Jesus came from. Way back down the line, there was a daughter-in-law who felt trapped, and she dressed up like a prostitute. She slept with her father-in-law and got pregnant. She had a son. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Here we go again. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And you might remember that name because Jesse is the father of David, who was the king. Now, let me go back to the outline here. Rahab was an actual prostitute. She didn't just get dressed up as a prostitute. She was a prostitute. That was her job. She was a prostitute until she was folded into the family that was Israel. She was also an outsider. She was a Canaanite woman. Ruth, who is mentioned just a few people later, was a Moabite woman. Again, an outsider to Israel. David, the king, who is mentioned here, in verse 6, Jesse was the father of David, the king. David, the father of Solomon, by who? Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Don't you think they could have gotten a kingly son from one of the other wives? He had a pile of them. Does it have to be Bathsheba, of all people? At the end of one of the Old Testament books, there's a great list of David's mighty men. If you go down that list, about three quarters of the way through, you will see the name Uriah. One of David's mighty men. One of his most loyal mighty men. One of his mighty men that would not give up on the purposes of God that he saw being fulfilled in the man David. Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. And David, seeing Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop one day, calls her into his palace, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, lies about it, calls Uriah back from the front lines where he's at war, calls Uriah back to Jerusalem, gets him drunk in the hope that he'll stumble in to his home and sleep with his wife, and then the pregnancy would be kind of covered up. Uriah is so faithful as one of David's mighty men, he won't go inside of his house. He sleeps on his doorstep, saying, I won't sleep with my wife because my men are fighting out there and I won't do anything that they're not doing. This guy was nails. So David hatches a plot to stick him out there on the front lines and then pull back, but leave Uriah out there. And sure enough, Uriah gets killed. And whose hands have blood on them? David's do. And the prophet Nathan comes and confronts him with it. But the point in this genealogy is that David, who is pointed out as being the king, who's pointed out as being the one that the royal line runs through, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, if you read this in the original language, Bathsheba's name is actually not there. And those of you that have the ESV, you note that Bathsheba's name is not mentioned in verse 6. It's verse 6, right? Yes, verse 6. It actually says David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. In the original language, it doesn't even mention her name. You know why? It's a little scandalous. Bathsheba. I mean, you don't need a whole lot of Bible knowledge to know that she's not exactly a popular character in the Old Testament. Like David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery, was a liar, and he committed murder, all surrounding this person, Bathsheba. Well, they stayed married. They had more kids, and one of those kids ends up being the king of Israel. His name is Solomon. He'll end up having 1,000 wives and concubines. Not a huge shocker, I'm sure. Look at this line. David, the king, a liar, an adulterer, a murderer of Uriah. He was the faithful husband to Bathsheba. And it's his name that is mentioned there, that it was the wife of Uriah. It would have brought such conflict to the reader to read that David had a son named Solomon, and it came from an adulterous relationship that David had with the woman that isn't even mentionable. She was the wife of Uriah. Mary is eventually mentioned down the line, and I grouped these together because there are 5 women mentioned in the line of the Messiah, which is a little shocking, to be honest. Normally, you didn't mention women when you were giving genealogies. If you look at Old Testament genealogies, you're not going to find women. You're going to find men, 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 men. It's always men that are mentioned. And really, genealogies were used to show the purity of your line. The purity of your line. How your line went through important people and how it was to raise up your own reputation because you looked at who you came from and there was a derived legacy that came down through that line. So, if you did have a Bathsheba or a Rahab or a Tamar in your past, it was acceptable within genealogical lines to skip over them and just skip to their kids. You would just kind of wipe them out. Move them off to the side. You wouldn't put them right there in the middle of the thing. Mary is mentioned eventually, of course, down there as being the mother of Jesus. She was also experiencing an unprecedented and unconventional pregnancy. I mean, how many virgin births have there been, huh? Yeah, one. Although, it was only scandalous in its appearance. We should emphasize that. You know, it's funny. There are certain religious groups, some parts of which I don't even believe have real faith in Jesus Christ, that have vaunted or elevated the Virgin Mary to ridiculous heights. Even saying that faith in the Virgin Mary can bring salvation because she's the mother of Jesus. Which, by the way, is ridiculous. Faith, clearly in the Bible, is through Jesus Christ alone. There are certain groups that raise up, though, the Virgin Mary. Lots of them. And they raise her up to proportions that are inconsistent with Scripture. But make no mistake, on the flip side, you'll hear the Protestant Church, of which we are a part, those that broke off from the Catholic Church back at the Reformation some almost 500 years ago, there are parts of the Protestant Church that'll say, well, Mary's an insignificant character. She was just used by God. She was just the right person in the right place at the right time. She was used by God, and she's really not that important to the whole story. The whole point is that Jesus gets in there, right? And I would say, well, that's not true either. You remember that whenever we contemplate this story, that Jesus, the human mother of Mary, is to be called blessed through all generations. Her purity, her responsiveness to being used by God is held up as a paradigm example, and that's not often done in Scripture, by the way. It's held up as an example of one who is blessed. And it's held up as an example in the line of Jesus as a woman who, unlike her predecessors, was truly pure. Who was truly the one that, even though it appeared scandalous, her very line that they could point back to, the line that Jesus comes from, you could go, no, that's scandal. All right. Tamar is scandal. Bathsheba is scandal. That's stuff that changed the course of history. But Mary just appears to be scandalous. And there's almost a calling, a nuance there of saying, do you see? This is where the Messiah comes from. The whole thing is unconventional. The whole thing is crazy. Well, the next section, these sections are broken into pieces. You'll note that in if you look at verse 17, just to give you a little preview of the end of this, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon," that's the Babylonian exile that you sometimes hear me refer to, "are 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah are 14 generations." Now, were there more than 14 generations? Yes, that's used as a symmetry. So whole hundreds of years are cut out of these genealogies. What the writer of the genealogy is doing is taking 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, and he kind of lays them over each other to show where the Messiah, generally speaking, comes from. It's got theological purpose to it. In other words, these names are included on purpose. These names are included on purpose to point out what kind of a man comes from a family like this. These names are pointed out because Matthew wanted to show what God's hand had been doing through history. We've covered the first 14 generations. The next 14 will be a little bit easier. They cover the section of names which marks a period of great decline. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel literally splinters into pieces. It gets shattered. And it's a period of decline for the nation. Israel is split into a divided kingdom. The kingdom to the north, the kingdom to the south. And this eventually will lead to the Babylonian captivity, where the nation of Israel is so splintered, it is so weak, it is devastated by foreign invading armies. And the people, particularly the people that are the most gifted, the people that are the most powerful, are taken and swept out of the country. And they are taken far to faraway lands, to faraway Babylon, where they are held in captivity and exile. Some of the great stories in the Old Testament are from the Babylonian captivity. That's that next section of 14 names, some of them being kings, some of them being prophetic voices. Most of them you can find in the Old Testament. Most of them are rather insignificant. The point of this section is to show that even through the Babylonian exile, the name of Jesus, the name of the Messiah, is being preserved. There is a thread that is continuing. And here's the best part of this that I think. The first section and the last section, I think, are the most profound. The names in the final section are all unknowns. We don't know who they are. This is the only time in the Bible they're ever mentioned. Now, I think it's pretty cool to get mentioned in the Bible. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's, you know, it's kind of neat, you know, as a kid, if you get mentioned in the newspaper for being on a sports team or, you know, doing something amazing. So you get mentioned in the newspaper. I mean, getting mentioned in the Bible is cool. But you'd like to know who these people are. And we literally, after, in verse 13, Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. After Abihud, pretty much, we run out of who these people are. I think it's after Eliud, we literally don't even have any information on some of these people. This final section are unknowns. People who were of Jesus' ancestry, but are of little actual significance. Now again, I've just made a ton of observations about the genealogy. The genealogy that brings us down to the point where Jacob in verse 16 is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And this is the one who is called the Messiah. Number 4, top of the next page. What does all of this mean? What can we derive from this? The genealogical list, which begins the book of Matthew, establishes Jesus as born from the kingly line of Israel. That's its central point. It also establishes that he is a son of scandal and that he is a son of obscurity. I think that's profound for me because that's a bit how I feel about my life. That I have not always been faithful, that I have done foolish things, that there are periods of my life that I look back on and they are very dark and I don't even like to think about them because they are humiliating and embarrassing. I feel a little bit obscure because I don't feel any sense of fame in this world. I don't I don't feel like in any way I am anyone that is noteworthy in the 21st century. I am like 1,000 guys that have come before me and like 1,000 guys that will follow after me in the future. I'm even given to feeling rather insignificant in the big scheme of things. Sometimes I wonder what will last. I wonder what, if anything, will last of my name. I mean, there are generations and generations of people that have gone before us, and we only know a very few people. I've probably got it written down somewhere who my great-great-grandfather was, but I sure don't know who my great-great-great-grandfather was. And he probably did some things. But I don't know who he is. His name has not lived on. And I wonder if my name will also be obscure. If it will, after my death, just move into a place of total obscurity. I think that's why this genealogy is profound to me, because it includes both scandal and obscurity. It reveals something grand and I think mysterious in God's plans. There's a song that says that sometimes when we contemplate the things of God, they are too deep for our minds to comprehend. But when we look at this genealogy, I think we can understand why the angels sang anthems of glory to God in the highest. Because they had been watching this happen over thousands of years. From the moment that God revealed there would be a Savior, that line was being preserved. We look at our Bibles, and if your Bible is like mine, not all of them are, but if you look through the Gospels, there are red letters there. I don't know if you've ever just read the red letters. Like, don't read the black letters. The black letters are what people are saying, and, you know, and then they went from here to there. The red letters are the words of Jesus Christ. I've gone through the Gospels and just read the red letters. It's interesting. It's kind of profound to see what his point was as you read through, to not listen to the objections or the questions, but just to see what Jesus Christ had to say. And I remember from when I was young, the idea that there's hope in the red letters. But the red letters are not just contained in the gospel. The red letters are introduced in Genesis 3:15. At that first introduction of the gospel, that first moment when God says there's going to be a Messiah, there's going to be a Savior, it's the initiation, in a lot of ways, of the scarlet thread, the red thread that runs through the scriptures. And sometimes we can't even see it. But in the genealogy, what we have is the line of Jesus Christ. The way that God molded history around the person of Jesus. The way that God preserved it for me and for you. What we have is God's sovereignty expressing itself through all of these strange names and all of these strange relationships and all of these scandalous moments in history and all of these people that are obscure and wouldn't be known had their names not been written down and included here. Even when we don't know anything about them, what do we know? That when the angels saw Jesus Christ born, they burst forth and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest. Goodwill is coming to men." What an amazing moment to have seen the whole scope of the thing up to that point in history. And to be able to celebrate and worship the baby Jesus. Because the Messiah, that scarlet thread, those red letters, he had been the point from the very beginning. And now he was bursting on to the scene. In some capacity, letter B, Jesus' lineage foreshadows his ministry. The exact kind of people from where he came or from whom he came are the exact kind of people with whom he came to minister. When he is asked whether or not he's the Messiah by John the Baptist, what does he say? The blind have been given sight, the lame are walking. When he speaks to the woman at the well, he says, "I can satisfy thirst that you don't even know you have." What does He bring? He brings all the promises of the Old Testament, all the promises of what the Messiah would bring, that He would bring bread to hungry stomachs. And He distributes the bread and the loaves to all those people, the bread and the fish, to all those people, or the bread and the loaves and the fish, to all those people. It was a messianic fulfillment. It was something that had been promised from ages ago, that the Messiah would open up the storehouses of heaven and that He would pour it out onto the people. And yet constantly He brings us back to the reality that the bread that Jesus Christ has to offer, the drink that Jesus Christ has to offer, the water that flows from Jesus Christ is not of this world. That it is truly spiritual in its nature. There is something that is so deep it cannot be comprehended in the way that God works this genealogy for our good. Letter C, we should also note that Jesus' genealogy includes both Israelites and Gentiles. It includes several non-Jewish people. This foreshadows a Messiah which would be a blessing not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. Not just to the nation of Israel, but all nations everywhere. We'll get to that in just a second. But clearly, His scope, His purpose was not limited just to a singular nation, but to all nations. Note, letter D, that Jesus' genealogy includes women, which established a value for women in the plans of God, which was heightened by this purity and faithfulness of Mary. When she is contrasted, this insignificant girl from an insignificant town, away from the capital of the nation, her purity and faithfulness was a picture of what a good young maiden in Israel should be. She was Jesus Christ's mother, and her name is called Blessed, particularly during this time of year, because of the way that she contrasts against this very genealogy. What then do we observe in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Letter E, we see God's hand, who has been in control and at work, even in the worst of situations, from the beginning to work out salvation and provide for our future. Can you derive encouragement from that? Some of us have situations that we're dealing with even right now, even during this Christmas season, that are distracting us, that have taken us and taken our focus off of Jesus Christ, off of the amazing miracle of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, to where the name Emmanuel is just something that we sing in a song. It's not really something that we embrace in our lives. Our focuses have been so moved away from that. They're obsessed with our situations, whatever that situation is. Is it work? Is it your family? Is it a rebellious kid? Is it what? What is it that has caused you to forget? Jesus Christ came, God with us, Emmanuel, the hand of God throughout all of history has been at work and is at work in His people. That this was not just done to fulfill some prophecy. This was done for all the nations. It wasn't just done for the Israelites. It was done for all people. So that you and I would be included in the commonwealth or in the people of Israel. So that you and I would be God's chosen people. This is your story. You are a part of this genealogy. You are who come from Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. You are the ones that extend beyond just the physical of bread and loaves and fishes into what Jesus Christ truly had to offer. This is our story. That scarlet thread runs right through my heart. It might have started in ancient times, but it runs through me. And it runs through everyone who has responded to the great news of Jesus Christ. See, letter F, this is just the beginning of the Jesus story in Matthew's gospel. But it's not the end. No. This is not the end of the story. Jesus' life and ministry brought hope to the whole world. And I think it's probably most profound. It gets the most traction for me, I think, when I begin to consider, and if you want to turn there, turn to the end of the book. The Matthew, that is, not Revelation. Turn to the end of Matthew. As the worship team makes their way up, I want you to contemplate these things. Stay focused here. Somebody told me, whenever you come down, I check out. Don't do that. This is important. He starts with a genealogy. He starts with back at the beginning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And hopefully it rings in your mind the scandal and the disenfranchisedness of those people. And then he comes to the end of the book, and Matthew writes in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," he's speaking to his disciples, "and he says, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That sounds like a king, doesn't it? It sounds like the thing that we were looking forward to at the beginning of the book, it's now come to its triumphal reality. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." In other words, what was initiated at that genealogy in the beginning through the family that would be Jesus Christ is now extended to all the nations in the name of Jesus Christ. And at some point in history, those red letters that are in this book ran that scarlet thread straight through your heart. Those of you that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that red thread that runs throughout Scripture runs through our hearts. Those red letters that are in the book are the letters of truth in our lives. It's where we find hope. It's where God takes those people that are screw-ups, mess-ups, that have scandal, adultery, murder, liars, and God brings them together and calls them family. God brings us all into His family and says, these are a part of what I am doing in the world. I came to seek and save lost people. This is the profound part of this story to me, is that the family continues on through you. Are you extending the red letters? Are you calling others to this family that God initiated in ancient times that included you and is to include others? Does the picture of the baby in the manger call you to extend the name of Jesus Christ to all nations so that they would be baptized, so that they would call on the name of Jesus and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Does it go beyond just us and into others? This is the picture that God has called the nations unto Himself and that He has chosen to use us in that process. Glory to God in the highest. We should all sing that with the loudest of voices as the angels did when Jesus Christ was born. Let's sing and let's celebrate our Savior, Jesus Christ.